Well, good evening, everyone. So good to see all of you. Thank you for being here on this Wednesday evening during spring break. I know a lot of our family members are traveling. Some of them are on vacation with family. Others are probably just enjoying the weather. Thank you for being here. It's good to see you. We didn't have dinner, so hopefully you guys were fed and you can be well sustained throughout the study tonight. And then we can kind of enjoy this time together. We're going to do a little something different to start off because you guys have been troopers for so long. You've been enduring this plotting. And so what I want to do is I want to give some cool stuff away. So one thing that a pastor told me a long, long time ago that I actually agree with is that if you want your people to read good stuff, find a way to get it into their hands, even if you have to give it away. So don't complain about what your people are reading or listening to if you can't direct them to other things. So I'm going to give a bunch of stuff away tonight, some good stuff, and we're going to do it pop quiz, confession pop quiz. So some of these are going to be softballs, but here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask some easy ones at first, what I think are easy ones. And then we'll, ask some random questions, and then just raise your hand. The first hand I'll see, I'll point to you, and you'll give me your answer, and I'll tell you if you're right or you're wrong, and we'll just kind of go from there. And then if I just get tired of that, I'll just give stuff away just because, okay? Okay, so here's what I want to do. Let's see if this will be, I think this is an easy one, I think. Sunday morning, I opened the sermon with a hymn titled, Jesus' Presence Delightful. A very famous British Baptist pastor wrote that hymn. Who? Jack. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Hey, will you be my runner? Will you come here? Hey, he counts as much as anyone. That's right. Okay. Sunday, and you can cheat if you want to, if you have a bulletin close to you, or you can get on your phone. Sunday, I said that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we at least do five things. Who can just tell me any of those five? Sheila? Remember. Okay, can you tell me one more? Fellowship. Give that to Sheila. And give that to Diane. Fellowship. Okay, great. So, a couple other things we have. By the way, I've explained what these are. So, this one is a book on church membership. So, that sounds kind of boring. I will say this, though. If I could pick one book for everyone to read, it may be this one. Why? Because a lot of people don't, A, know what the church is, even though they've been going to one for like 40 years. Or, B, they don't know what it means to belong to one. This is really, really good. Okay, so, let me see here. What can I ask about this one? Doesn't require memory? Okay. I'll tell you what. I will ask you an easy question if you promise me that you'll read it. You promise? Easy question. Ready? What year were you married? Give that to Barney. Yeah. Yes, that's good. All right, let me see here. This is a mini version of Mark Dever's most kind of famous book, Nine Marks of the Healthy Church. This is what is a healthy church, much more readable, really, really thoughtful, really, really good. Another book that I would love everyone to read. So let's do this. This one's going to be a little bit harder, okay? Here's a little harder. For the last 10 weeks, we've been studying a confession, our confession of faith. Waldo adopted in the late 1800s. They adopted that confession, which was written and adopted by what state? What state? Yes, ma'am.
Massachusetts.
Oh, close! Not Massachusetts, but you're in the right region. Yeah. Sheila. What? Nick got it first. Give it to Nicholas. Yeah, that's good. New Hampshire. Okay, we have three more here. These are really, really good. These I want to commend to you to read. to think through what it means to be a Christian, how to do good evangelism. This is a book about conversion. What does it mean to have converted to the faith? So let's see here. What could I do? Easy ones. They've been pretty easy. It's been pretty easy, don't you think? Not too bad. Let's see here. Okay. Let's do another really easy one. Here we go. So if you've already got a book, don't participate. Don't raise your hand. True or false? True or false? True or false? Justification by faith includes both our righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. True or false? Well, hold on. So who said it first? Who said it first? Remember, raise your hand. Rita? Okay, I got three of these, so we'll give one to Rita. Did you say false? Who was it? Who was it? Joy? And then I got one more. Didn't say false? He said false? Let's do one more. Let's see, one more. What can we do here? What can we do here? What can we do? Okay, let's do another easy one. I hope it's easy. True. And raise your hand because I can't hear everybody. True or false, the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. A covenantal meal. True. Give that to Jessica. Alrighty. Thank you so much for entertaining me and playing my game. I appreciate it. Thank you very much. I hope that you guys will enjoy those and benefit from them. Everything that was given away is worth reading. I would not give it away if it wasn't worth reading. And so please enjoy those. And by the way, if you happen to read it, I'd love to hear about it. Come talk to me about it. Tell me about it. What did you glean from it? How beneficial was it? On and on and on. Okay, in the next few minutes that we have, let's do what we normally do. And who can share with me something about this week or the past couple weeks that you can just thank God for? What can you praise God for in relation to your own Christian life? Joy.
My daughter has let me know that her 4-year-old son is asking, when are they going to go to church and talking about Jesus and asking questions, and I'm just thrilled.
Yeah, amen. He's coming here with us. So Joy's grandson has been asking his mom when they're going to go to church. I've been asking questions about the Lord and Jesus and the spirits at work there. So pray for them, pray for Joy, pray for Nick, and pray for her grandson. That's great. That's excellent. What else can we praise God for? Thank Him for. Jessica.
I have a couple. My daughter's 14th birthday was
yesterday. Oh, great. Oh, great. Yeah. Yeah. So, great. So Jessica said that her 14-year-old daughter's birthday was yesterday. Yeah, and then she got a lot of really wonderful cards, and one of them said that her daughter encourages her friends to want to follow the Lord more, and that's worth praising God for. Absolutely. Absolutely. What else can we praise the Lord for? Rita. Oh, he got a good report today? Oh, praise God. Good, good, good. Wait, Frank Forsman's your nephew? Man, everybody's related. I can't keep it all straight. Okay, awesome. Great, great. So they've been battling that for quite some time, so he got a good report. Oh, fantastic. That's great. So Frank Forsman, who's the pastor of New Hope Baptist Church in New Columbia, got a good report. He's had health complications for a while now, so that's good news. I had not heard that yet, so thank you. Thank you. Some of you guys saw, but we got to spend time with Jim and Missy Borum Friday. We got to go to Judy and Don's on Monday. And Luke has not stopped talking about it, although he keeps calling them Jury and Dunn. I can't wait about to go to Jury and Dunn's house. I kid you not, every single day he said it's taking so long to get back to Jury and Dunn's house. So I don't know how to tell him that, like, this is not an everyday experience. Like, you know, so anyway, he had a blast, and so it's good to have good church members, good friends, good to have faithful hospitality. So that's worth praising God for. Anything else that we can praise the Lord for before we jump into Article 7? anything else. All right, let me praise the Lord for these things, and then we'll jump in with the time that we have left. Father in heaven, I come before you in the name of Jesus, and we're grateful for your goodness and your grace to us. We're grateful for the sweetness of this room, the laughter and the joy and the fellowship that we get to experience, and how sweet it is to belong to a people. I think if there's anything that I want to reiterate to so many people is that belonging to a church is one of the greatest blessings that you could ever give us. And so I'm thankful for these people. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with them and to talk about Scripture with them and to pray with them. And God, I pray that you would just bless us as we do that. For so many of our members who are absent or who are traveling or who can't be with us, God, I pray that you would be with them, that you would bless them and strengthen them. All of our members who are hurting, would you bring comfort and peace and rest? All of our members who need spiritual encouragement, I pray that the Spirit would strengthen them. All of our members who perhaps need to kind of look to you and turn away from sin, and God, I pray that you would move them by your Spirit to look to Christ and turn away from sin. And God, I pray that no matter what the situation is, that we would be able to rejoice in seeing them all again. God, I pray that you would be with me, that you would allow me to be clear, that you would allow me to be faithful. We get to talk about the glorious reality of the new birth tonight, that when we were lost in our sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, loving ourselves, the Spirit of God made us alive. And we returned from our sin, trusted in Jesus, and have been a new creation ever since. And that's a glorious thing to think about. And so, God, we want to think about it well. We want the affections of our heart to be stirred, so that we can have deeper love for God, deeper love for your word, deeper love for your people. And God, we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do tonight. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Okay, before we jump in to the article itself, I wanted to read this short sentence from this new book that I just started reading. And I don't have a lot of friends here that I could talk to this stuff about, so you guys have to listen to me talk about it. So, but I was thinking about our Wednesday evenings when I read the introduction to this. I'm not going to be able to find it in my... this book, oh, here it is. It's basically a history of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Capitol, Washington, D.C. A church that has done really wonderful work for many years. A lot of the books that you received today were written by either members or pastors at Capitol Hill. And I was really struck by the final sentence in this paragraph. I want to read it to you, and then by the time that I'm done, it'll all make sense why I'm making you go through this. For their statement of faith, the church adopted J. Newton Brown's version of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, 1833, the most widely used confession among Baptists. As they explained to the Columbia Association of Baptist Churches in 1879, their goal was not ingenuity, but continuity, not innovation, but preservation of the doctrines that distinguish the people called Baptists. So as we walk through this statement of faith together, what am I trying to do? What are we doing together? We are committing to not be people who are being, you know, ingenuity with doctrine or innovators. We're preservers. We want to continue in a tradition, in the tradition of the saints who have adopted this wonderful, rich, orthodox statement of faith, a statement of faith that we want to preserve, we want to know, we want to deepen our understanding of for decades and decades and decades to come, hopefully, Lord willing, long after we are gone. So these things matter because it's the members of churches, not their pastors. It is the members of churches that preserve sound doctrine, that protect the gospel, that eventually will call new leaders to keep doing the same long after I'm gone. So that's why this is important. That's why we do it, to preserve and to stand in a faithful tradition and protect the gospel. Okay, Article 7. Article 7, the grace of regeneration. A couple weeks ago, we thought about the freeness of salvation and how we are to proclaim the gospel of grace to everyone under heaven. We believe without hesitation, without qualification, that God is sovereign, that he works everything according to the counsel of his will, that his will is good, and everything is under his divine providence. That does not mean, and Baptists should not believe, that that means that the gospel should not go out broadly and widely to every person. Everyone should hear the gospel, and it should be made free to everyone, and we should call them to repent and believe. Now the article goes to Article 7, the grace of regeneration. The grace of regeneration. So as always, I'm going to read the article slowly, and then we will kind of unpack it section by section. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit, in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. How can those who are spiritually dead come to saving faith in Christ? How are those who are deaf hear and believe the gospel of grace? How can those who are blind see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? How does that happen? Can a spiritually blind person give themselves eyes to see? Can a spiritually deaf person make their ears able to hear the auditory noise of gospel proclamation? And the one that's most obvious, can a spiritually dead person resurrect themselves to new life? These are very important questions for understanding the nature of the human condition, man's inability to respond to the gospel and faithfully obey God, and the nature of salvation, which is entirely of grace. The answer to each of these questions is the same. God must do a gracious work in sinners to awaken them, to raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the Bible speaks of this reality in a variety of ways. Sometimes it speaks of being born again. Other times it uses the language of new life, new birth, or regeneration. So this doctrine that we're going to talk about tonight is probably most commonly, you most commonly heard it referred to as being born again. Some of you are old enough to remember, possibly, Richard Nixon's hatchet man who went to prison and was saved in prison. His name was Chuck Colson, and he wrote a book, a biography called Born Again. If you've ever heard Billy Graham preach, you could hear that deep voice, born again. You can hear that. That's what it means. That's what we're talking about tonight. The regenerative work of the Spirit in causing us to be born again. The granting of new life to the sinner. Now, before I go on to the next section, this is really important because our doctrine drives our practice. Or let me say it this way. Our doctrine should drive our practice. And so as we think about the truths we're going to think about tonight, it should really impact the way we think about ministry. The way that we do church, so to speak. The way that we do evangelism. The expectations that we have and the hope that we have and the dependence that we have. All this matters a great deal. If I have convinced myself that rhetoric and persuasion and cleverness and ingenuity can bring someone to the place in which I can get them right on the brim, and I can just be smart enough and just be clever enough, all I have to do is make them take the next step. That will invariably affect my ministry. Why I do what I do. But if I believe that apart from Christ, all are dead, and they are unable to behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ, that will deeply impact what I do. And it will make me place the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of that gospel, and prayerful proclamation at the center of all that I say and do. That's why it's that important. So in the Old Testament, regeneration or the new birth or being born again is kind of hinted at and foretold in a variety of places. But none is more explicit than that of Ezekiel. If you want to get really rich promises about the new covenant, really rich promises about what salvation is in the new covenant, read Ezekiel. Now, there's a bunch of weird stuff in there that's really hard to understand. But there's also some really, really good stuff. Ezekiel 36, 25, and 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Now, the law was a good thing. God gave it purposely. It was not a bad thing. But the law could not do something. And what couldn't the law do? The law couldn't do this. This is what the law couldn't do. The law, or obedience to it, could not bring about the circumcision of the heart or the new birth. Israel could hear the law. They could want to obey it. They may could get really, really close and say to have it blamelessly like the Apostle Paul. They could be circumcised in their flesh. But it was quite possible to obey the law outwardly well and remain inwardly, spiritually dead. So the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the gospel, is that all who place their faith in Jesus Christ will have a new heart, will be washed clean from all our uncleanness, all our idols, and God will take our heart of stone, and He will give us a heart of flesh, and the very Spirit of God will dwell inside of us so that we can obey God's statutes and be careful to obey all of His rules. Now, that's just one example. There's many others that we could go to, but what I want you to see, especially when we get to John 3 here in a moment, is that when the Bible talks about the new birth, when it talks about being born again, it is rooting itself in all of those promises. Does that make sense? So when it uses language like born of the Spirit, born from above, the new birth, like if you knew the Old Testament, you would have heard, okay, that is God's day. Like it's here. Like those promises are coming true. Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, like if we're being born again, the day of the Lord has come, and we are experiencing God's salvation. That is what we're meant to hear. So just for kind of clarity, what I want to do is read another article from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It has a very, very clear and helpful definition of regeneration. I love ours as well, but this, just in case it isn't clear, let's read this one. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak of regeneration, when we speak of being born again, when we speak of the new birth, we are referring to an instantaneous, radical change to the whole person. So we can say that being born again means becoming a new creation. It means going from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's like being raised from the dead spiritually. That's what we're talking about here. And to help us understand this, I now want to think about what regeneration is not. So I've given a few definitions. It's an instantaneous change to the whole person. It's the work of God by the Spirit. to give us a new heart, those types of things. But I want to be very precise. So what, as I define what regeneration is, let's think about what it is not, to avoid misunderstanding. And Matthew Barrett helpfully notes three following things I think are helpful. Number one, regeneration is neither a subtraction nor an addition to the substance of the human nature. I'll explain that here in a moment. Number two, regeneration is not partial, limited to just one faculty in the human person, but impacts the entire person. In other words, your mind can't be regenerated, or your heart can't be regenerated, and also your will. It's your entire person. Number three, regeneration is a transformation of the sinner's human nature, but it is not an entire transformation resulting in perfectionism, as if the sinner is now incapable of sinning. And so what Matthew Barrett's getting at here is that our nature is transformed. Nothing's taken away from it. Nothing's added to it. Our dead, fallen nature is resurrected, born again, transformed, so the one who was dead in sin is now alive in Christ. Amen. And this is total. It's not partial. So we talked about sin several weeks ago, and I made a very important point to say that our fallen nature is total. There is no part of our person that has not been touched by sin. So we can't say, listen, my will is enslaved to sin, but my mind is free from sin. That's ridiculous. Or my body, right? Our whole person is tainted by sin, in bondage to sin. In the same way, regeneration is of the whole person, not parts of us. Our entire nature is made new. It is transformed instantaneously, radically. I'm going to get to this here in a moment, but friends, at the very least, what we must say about every Christian is that being a Christian means you are changed. Amen. You're changed. Now, some of that change is more drastic than others. Some of it's really incremental and it's really hard to see. I think about a brother or sister that maybe grew up in church. They had really faithful parents. They were always there. They were baptized when they were, I don't know, maybe 11. But if they were honest with you, they could not tell you when they experienced a massive change. They couldn't tell you when they were converted. And it gives them great pause. They're like, you know, I read the Bible and I hear testimonies, and my testimony isn't special at all. I've always kind of been a Christian. And what I want to say is, I hope that my kids have your testimony. Right? I hope that it's incremental enough that they were so ingrained in church culture that God regenerates your heart, you're baptized, and you grow up. You're like, I look back on my life, and I know that God has saved me, but I just can't see this drastic switch. And I'm saying, that's okay. That's okay. And for others of us, like me, for example, at 17, I said, hey, there's a time when I had no affections, no desire, no love, and then almost inexplicably, I just did. Amen. I just did. I mean, so much so that experience impacted so much of how I read the Bible and thought about doctrine. Because I said, I did not come to this decision. Like, something got a hold of me and came to me. And there's a difference there. So sometimes it's incremental and small. Sometimes it's big and drastic. But a change always happens. Amen. And so when we have people that we love and that we care for, and there's profession, but there's just evidently zero change, it is not wrong. Or just men will say, you know, I just can't simply affirm the profession that you're making. So I'm going to keep praying, keep evangelizing. There is always a change. Might be small, might be drastic, might be in the middle. But if there's not a change in the fruit of the person, in the character of the person, then you have good reason to at least pray and to ask if true saving faith has occurred. Okay, so now with all those introductory matters in place, let's kind of unpack the article under four major categories. necessity, the change wrought by regeneration, the miracle and the means of regeneration, and the holy fruit of regeneration. First, necessity, the necessity. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. Now, our Lord Jesus teaches very clearly in John 3 the necessity of the new birth. You guys might remember Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, which no doubt is John's way of telling us about Nicodemus' spiritual condition. He comes by night. He's in the dark. He comes to the light, Jesus Christ, and he has several questions for Jesus, none of which, by the way, Jesus entertains. Jesus takes over this conversation and says in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Friends, that is the language of necessity. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And we know that Nicodemus has a hard time understanding this. What does it mean to be born a second time? How can I enter into my mother's womb again and be born? He doesn't understand what's happening. And Jesus reiterates again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again." Now, Jesus is not being, he's not being silly. He's not being, what's the word I'm looking for here? He's not being overly difficult. He's expecting Nicodemus to know the great promises of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Deuteronomy 30, that there has to be a change of heart by the Spirit. So when Jesus says that one must be born again, he means that one must be born spiritually and so be born from above. If you were to translate that language really woodenly, like really technically, it means to be born from above, like from heaven, to be born from above. To be born again is not to be born physically, as Nicodemus mistakes Jesus to mean, but to be born of the Spirit. And so to be born again is not something that comes from or by us, but it is from God by the Spirit. Okay? There is a very famous Christian preacher who I love dearly, and I'm not going to say his name, but he once wrote a book called How to Be Born Again. And I've always kind of chuckled at that phrase. How to be born again. As if it's like, okay, I'm going to follow these steps and I can somehow get to the new birth. And the problem with that is that if you take the Bible seriously, if you really read it on its own terms, the new birth is something that must happen to you. It's not something you can bring about. The work of the work of regeneration of the new birth is the work of God and God alone. Sinners play no role and their new spiritual birth. I apologize. Sinners play no more a role in their new spiritual birth than they do their natural physical birth. Okay, so think about this for a moment. We all like to celebrate birthdays. Birthdays are fun. I like having birthdays. But I want you to imagine how ridiculous it would be, okay, if you went to a birthday party and this is all you heard. "Can you believe me? Can you believe that I was, like, I brought myself into being? Can you believe how awesome it was? My birth was astonishing. I mean, it's phenomenal. I mean, tens all across the board." That's ridiculous. It's just absolutely ridiculous. And so what I want to say is that for the analogy to make sense, it also has to work the other way. First, think about the spiritual birth that comes from heaven as being solely the work of God, to which we give God all the glory. The new birth is attributed to God's will and not man's will. So Jesus, earlier in John, actually speaks about the new birth in John 1, 12 through 13. And so as you're reading the Bible, it's really good to note these things, right? So you want to think about John 3 and go, wait a minute. Jesus has just talked about this in John 1. And you kind of read those things together. John 1, 12 to 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Do you hear that? So a couple things to note there. And this is not original to me. This was what I'm about to say. I think it was Brody Bachum, the weekend I was saved. But you often hear this general concept, right, that we're all God's children. And we are, to a certain respect. As is, He created us all. That's true. But when the Bible uses the language children or sons of God, it uses it in a salvific sense. And so therefore, naturally, we're not children of God. We're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so notice verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And as Bodhi said that weekend, I think so helpfully, no one needs the right to become something they already are. No one needs the right to become something they already are. And how is this new birth attributed? To whom is it attributed? Not of blood. Who you're from. Not the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The new birth is the work of God and the work of God alone. The reason why the new birth is so important is because the Bible assumes that the humanity has a great, great need. A great need which makes the new birth necessary for anyone to be saved and enter into the kingdom of God. That great need is for the human nature to be transformed by God's Spirit because it is spiritually dead. And so they are spiritually blind. And the Bible's description of human condition is dire indeed. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, friends, that is really hard to hear. People do not like to hear that. They don't like to think that way. But with love and clarity, with you know, a winsomeness and a care for how we speak, we need to be truthful about this. That apart from Christ, we have absolutely nothing. That we are void of righteousness, we are void of holiness. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And what we need more than anything is the intervening grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is our natural state. This is our human condition, apart from the grace of God. And since the human condition is dead, living in the passions of its flesh, not only is the natural person unable to understand and respond to spiritual things, the natural person doesn't want to. Doesn't want to. While physically alive, they carry out the desires of the body and mind from a heart that is spiritually dead. So rest assured, friends, like, there are no spiritually dead people that are like this. I really, really, really want to obey God. I really want to love Him and worship Him. I just can't. I seem to be bound in these chains. That's not the Bible's description. We follow our nature. Out of the overflow, they're doing what they want to do. They are unable to respond, but they don't want to respond because their nature is dead in the trespasses and sins. We've said this in Article 3. We are by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined toward evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. So why is being born again necessary to see the kingdom of God? Because in our natural state, we're spiritually dead, blind, and deaf. The only one who can raise the dead, give sight to the blind, allow the deaf to hear, is God. And that is why the new birth is a miracle. Now, if you've used this illustration before, or you've heard it used and found it beneficial, I'm not picking on you, okay? So I just want to say that at the start, because I love you, and I don't want you to ever think I'm picking on you. But you perhaps heard of the illustration about the man, about the drowned in the water. And he's waiting, he's waiting, he's waiting. And salvation is the life raft. And all he has to do is grab a hold of it. And if he grabs a hold of it, he'll be pulled into the boat and he'll be saved. But if you read the Bible and take its language seriously, that's not the case at all. The sinners aren't waiting. Their arms aren't moving. Their body is resting at the bottom of the shore. And Jesus dives off the boat into the water, brings them out, and resuscitates them to new life. That's the image that we're given. Not that God is going to do his part. If I can just do my part, we'll get there. All of grace, all the time. It is a miracle, this work of new birth. It's a miracle, this work of regeneration. It is a miracle to be born again. That's the necessity of the new birth. Let's go to the change. What is the change wrought by regeneration? So we also confess that regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind. Giving a holy disposition to the mind. To receive the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is to be changed. The sinner's unholy and unrighteous disposition and mind are changed so that a new character overflows out of the new nature. New character overflows out of the new nature. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So prior to the new birth, we're not natural lovers of God or one another. The new birth produces, out of a new nature, love for God and love for one another. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Friends, Jesus says in the end of Revelation, we read it in Isaiah, behold, I am making all things new. We sing it Sunday. I am making all things new. And you can watch the news and you can live your life and you could see just horrific natural disaster. You can go to funerals and be reminded that death is still here. You can lose loved ones. You can experience fractured relationships. And you could, for a second, convince yourself, there is no way things are being made new. And that is why you are so important. You are a living, breathing testimony that God is making all things new. Our relationships, our marriages, our church are to be a bright light testifying that God is, in fact, making all things new. In a very literal sense, not metaphorical, you are a living, breathing example. You are the first fruits of God making all things new. You were dead, and you're now alive in Christ. God is doing something new, and he's began doing it in you. James C. Boyce says this, the new heart is prepared to turn to God and does actually so turn. Without regeneration, the sinfulness of man keeps him away from God, causes him to set his affections upon self and his own pleasure, and to find gratification in things which are opposed to God and holiness. The regenerated heart has new affections and desires and is therefore fitted to seek after God and holiness. Humanity ultimately does not need mere behavior modification, mental alteration, or emotional stabilization. All those things are fine, by the way. The word ultimately is the key word. But the transformation of our nature through the new birth, that's what's ultimately needed. We're not simply broken and in need of a few repairs. We are spiritually dead and in need of resurrection life. When I was younger, and I'm still dumb, but much dumber than I am now, I was young married. I didn't know anything about you know, small engines. I didn't know anything about anything mechanical, nothing. I mean, I still don't. And I had mowed my grass, and I had grabbed a leaf blower, and I had leaf blown everything, the driveway, and I was doing my manly duty, all that kind of stuff. And for some reason, I don't know if it was on accident, I don't know if it was on purpose, probably on purpose because I don't know what I was doing. Men will understand this. I put gasoline in that leaf blower. Yeah. What happens to a leaf blower when you put gasoline in it? Victoria's Carol says, I don't know. I didn't know either, sister, so you're right there with me. Everything dead. I'm not, like, you could not, you could not just fix a couple things. It is dead. Dead. And I had a good deacon, a godly brother who loved me well, who took care of me like I was a son the whole time I was in North Carolina. He came and got that leaf blower, and he replaced the entirety of those inward parts. And my wife used that leaf blower yesterday. We don't need mere replacements here and there. You can't polish up a few spots. What is needed is the replacement of your nature, the transformation of what is dead, so that can be brought back to life. And I know and I hate it, that there's some preaching, there's some ministries and some views of Christianity that views the Christian as just really needing a little bit of brush up, a little bit of repair. And if you can just get yourself together and you can follow the right Instagram accounts or follow the right gurus, or, you know, just self-realize whatever you want to, you can have kind of the self-fulfilled life that you want. And it simply does not work that way. Holiness is the result of God's intervening work by giving us a new heart. What does Jesus say about fruit and trees? Bad fruit comes from bad trees. Okay? So, actions, affections, desires come from nature. Spiritually dead people, spiritually dead natures, they produce really bad, rotten fruit. Oh, but a spiritually alive nature gets new affections, new desires, new loves. And that's what we want to continue to cultivate, to stir affections, love, desires for God, His Word, and His people. Okay. The result of this gracious work is a change in our whole person. Our hearts, minds, and wills are made new, and we receive new desires and affections for God, His Word, and His people. Now, that being said, as our introduction mentions, this change does not result in sinless perfectionism. That is, when the change happens, it's real. It is total. We are new creations, but we don't experience all that means here and now. Kind of like when you're born naturally, you are born in an infant state, and you mature and grow over time. When you're born spiritually, anew, you become a babe in Christ and will mature and grow over time. And so there's often these commands in the Bible, aren't there? To do what? To put off the old man and to put on the new. Put off the old man and put on the new. This is kind of related to our baptism. I said a couple weeks ago that the baptism we experience is the pattern for how we live the Christian life. We die to sin and we live to righteousness. That's the same concept we're talking about here. If we're crucified with Christ and raised with Him, we spend the rest of our life dying to sin and looking to Christ and living unto righteousness. Ephesians 4:20-24. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you're made new. You're a new creation. The old self is dead. It's dead. You're new. And yet, for some reason, in this fallen world, it's like her old self, because of its memory, because we're so used to it, it kind of like holds on for dear life. And it's like, don't let me go yet. I'm here. No. I'm still here. And we can kind of be tempted from time to time to kind of fall back into this old patterns, thoughts, and practices that we once were like. And a part of the Christian faith, friends, is just constantly reminding ourselves of who we actually are. This is no longer who you are. You have been born again. You have been made new. You're to put off the old self and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Practically speaking, what does that look like? Practically speaking, it's being mindful of our temptations and our sin, confessing them, turning away from them, getting accountability for them, seeking help when we're stuck, and trying to look to Christ and walk in righteousness. It's that. We don't have to overcomplicate this. That's what it is. It's living your life day to day and going, man, I want to follow Jesus. I'm made new. There's all this lingering stuff of who I used to be, or have these temptations, these struggles, and I'm saying no to that. I'm crucifying that, and I'm saying yes to Christ and walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Colossians 3:12-14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one is complaining against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So just as a gentle encouragement, I think for me, I want to hear this over and over and over. I want to say it to you. You truly can see spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and be changed into greater Christ-likeness a year, 2, 3 years from now than you are today. And so what I think Satan wants to do is, haven't you always been this way? How hard is this for you? This happens every single time. You get anxious, your husband gets upset, you become reactionary, you do this, and now you're in this mess again. This is just kind of who you are, so this is the way that it is, and you always react that way, you're always tempted to fear like this, you're just always kind of like this. And some of those things might stay with us for longer than others. But in terms of our obedience, our fruit, over time, slowly but surely, we can put off vices and put on virtues. Put on virtues. If not, I don't think Scripture would command us to do it. So put off sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Put on, as God's chosen holy ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. So one encouragement I want to give you, just believe the promises of the Bible. Believe that in Christ Jesus, because you're a new creation, you really can, in the power of the Spirit, motivated by God's grace, put sin away, resist temptation, and grow in Christ-likeness. I want to believe that about myself. I want to believe that about you, not because of you, not because of me, but because of the amazing power of God's grace in the gospel, the indwelling of the Spirit, which is in every single one of us. So I wonder, friends, what is just bothering you tonight? Because life is so much harder and so much more complicated than we admit that it is when we gather and see one another, don't we? I mean, I think sometimes about how, you know, I see you all, I pray for you guys often, I talk to you, you know, on Wednesday maybe, or Sunday morning, and I just know there is just tons and tons of stuff under the surface, some of which I just haven't even learned yet. Or maybe one person in the church knows. Because we live in a fallen world and life is really hard and really complicated. And maybe there's temptations and nagging thoughts that you've got going on. Believe and be assured that we can grow in Christ-likeness. We are true new creations in Jesus Christ. We are not who we once were. And so let's live, act, speak, and think as we are and not as we once were. In the words of the late John Webster, regenerate life in Christ is not simply a received and completed condition, but a summons actively to reiterate the death of the old nature and to perform the new, to die and to rise again, not only once, but also continually. Okay, I'm running out of time, so very quickly, let me do the mystery and means, and then we'll pause there and come back to it, okay? The mystery and the means. So we also confess that regeneration is effected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. So there are two things happening there that are really important. This is mysterious. It's beyond our comprehension. It's truly by the power of the Spirit. And the result is we give voluntary, free obedience to the gospel. Both those things are consistent with one another. The work of regeneration is a mystery because it's the work of God's Spirit, whom we cannot predict, we cannot control, and most certainly we cannot contrive. The Holy Spirit is not a genie. And Jesus told Nicodemus that the Spirit is like the wind. We either know where it comes from or we know where it goes. John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it's coming, where it comes from, or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So, as we think about what Jesus says here, like, man, there's no way that we can contrive this, that we can manufacture it. This is the work of God that's mysterious. But even though it's mysterious, it's not like we can't know what it's connected to, how it comes about in some way. Why do I say that? We know that God brings about this through means. Through means. That word that you're now annoyed with probably. Means. The means of preaching the gospel. So as my friend Jake Stone says, while we do not know when he will come, we do know the manner in which he works. It is in connection with the divine truth, the word of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 1 Peter 1:22-23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Okay, we're running out of time, but very shortly, what is the confession getting at here? It's mysterious. We don't know the work of God, the work of the Spirit. We know the means through which He works. So when the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is shared, we are putting forth the very means through which God works to send His Spirit to make people alive in Christ Jesus. You can't shake people into regeneration. You can't wield the sword and threaten them into conversion. It comes by the Spirit, through the proclamation of the Word of God, through the announcement of the truth of the gospel. Okay, spring break. I'm not going to make you plow through the rest of this for the next 15, 20 minutes. So we're going to pause there. And what we have left is actually not too bad, because I was going to skip the excursus and let you have that for info. Okay, so you can read that if you want to. Next week, I'll probably cover the rest of this very briefly. And for the sake of time, just jump into Article 8. Because, we want to finish this before, I retire or Ray graduates high school, whatever, okay? So I'm going to very briefly cover the end, and then we're going to move on to Article 8, okay? Let me see. Noah. Noah, will you pray and close this?
Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us tonight to gather and hear your word. Thank you for the word preached. Thank you for giving us your revelation, your gospel of glory. saints, which cast your light, which glorify you, speak your